The scripture reading this morning will be Mark 7, verse 34. I'm reading from the updated New American Standard, and that's Mark 7, verse 34. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate, of course, the presence of everyone here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. It is certainly good to see the Pauls here this morning. Kind of a surprise. We didn't know they would be here with us, but glad to see them. It's been a little while, and they were, of course, very faithful members here at Brown Street for a long time, and so it's good to see them. Good to see everyone who is out here this morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture for just a little while, verses 31 through 37. That's going to be our text for this morning. We're actually not going to do an expository study of this text, but simply take a principle from something that is said in the text. But let's go ahead and read those verses 31 through 37. Mark, the seventh chapter, beginning at verse 31, it says, And then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his eyes were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak. Well, this is an interesting context, really, a few interesting things that we see in this particular passage. One has to do with the unusual way in which he healed this man. We understand this morning that the ministry of Christ was filled with the miraculous, that he certainly healed individuals on numerous occasions, in fact, too many times to record in all of the Gospels. This is, again, an unusual situation. One of the things I want to point out, just in passing, we're not going to preach on this morning, but as we think about what Jesus did in this text and then think about all of his miracles, we see that there's a great deal of difference between what he did and what individuals are doing today, those who claim to be performing miracles. We understand that there's a great deal of difference between the two. Now, I've argued through the years that if the miracles that are being performed today, or the pseudo-miracles, the so-called miracles today, if they were real and genuine, then they should look just like, they should be of the same nature as the ones that were accomplished in the first century, not only by Christ, but by his apostles. But we discover, of course, that there's a great deal of difference. Just in passing then, we find today it takes people weeks to be healed, but the miracles of Christ were immediate. And all you have to do is look into this particular passage and you see how this individual was healed on the spot. Today, inward things are healed. The miracles of Christ were plain and open. And so they weren't anything that could be doubted. We find today's miracles are used as publicity stunts. Jesus didn't try to put on a show. He took the man aside in private. And then when you put all that together, again, as I just suggested, today miracles are doubted. The miracles of Christ were undeniable. And whenever I do preach on this or an entire lesson or whatever, that's one of the things that I often point out, that even from a logical standpoint, we can demonstrate scripturally and by specific verses that we are no longer in the miraculous age today. But even from just a logical standpoint, If there was ever a real, genuine miracle that took place today, it would be undeniable. And we see that on different occasions in the New Testament when Jesus was casting out devils. You remember the Pharisees said, he's doing it by Beelzebub, which of course made no sense whatsoever. And Jesus was quick to point out, a house divided against itself will not stand. Why would they set forth such an accusation? Well, they wanted to deny what Jesus was doing, but it was impossible. It was undeniable. And again, in the reference that you see on the screen in Acts chapter 4, that's the situation when the crippled man who was laid at Gate Beautiful every day, he was healed by God through Peter and John. And you remember in chapter 4 that the Jewish leaders who desperately would have loved to deny that, they actually made the point, a notable miracle has taken place. We cannot deny it. Because a real, genuine miracle is undeniable. The very fact that we can deny the miracles, the so-called miracles that are going on today, says something about their nature. So again, I have pointed out that if miracles today are being done by the same power, by the same authority, why are they different in nature? They ought to be exactly like the ones we read about in the Bible. But of course, they are not. Well, that was an interesting miracle, though, the way Jesus healed this individual. But there's something else that we see that is interesting in this text, and I want to build the lesson upon this. In verse 34, you'll notice the record says, Jesus sighed. And that's amazing, really. Jesus is the Son of God. But he was God manifested in the flesh. And he had emotions, obviously. In fact, that has nothing to do with him being in the flesh. God has emotions. And it's just interesting that Jesus was moved to sigh. And we've all been there, haven't we? We've been in situations where something is happening that is outside of our own control and something that might cause us to be distraught. And the only thing we can do is simply sigh. And we're not told in this text why Jesus sighed. We don't know. Maybe it was the connection between physical ailments and sin, not personal sin, but just the presence of sin in the world. Maybe he was just so much moved by compassion. Whatever it is, we're not told. But just interesting that the Holy Spirit pointed that out. Jesus sighed. And I got to thinking, what would cause Jesus to sigh today? And there's three things that I want to talk about just for a little while, simple things here this morning. First of all, denominationalism must make Jesus sigh. We live in a religious climate where people today think that denominationalism is just great because as a people, as human beings, we love choices, don't we? We like to have a whole lot of choices. And one thing that you have when it comes down to denominationalism is a lot of choices. Those who are experts with regard to denominationalism have said that there's over 33,000 denominations in the world today. A whole lot of choices. And people think that's just wonderful. You can truly go to the church of your choice. There's a different denomination on every street. That's wonderful. But I'm saying to you this morning that denominationalism makes Jesus sigh. And I know that simply, first of all, because of the prayer of Jesus. Remember in John chapter 20, turn your Bibles over there. And Jesus, of course, this is the true Lord's Prayer. And in chapter 17 of John, of the book of John, beginning at verse 20. John 17 at verse 20, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's Jesus praying for? Unity. Jesus wants there to be unity among his people, among those who proclaim to be his people. And yet denomination, just by the nature of it, even by the definition, a denomination is a division of something. And so it promotes division. It's the very hypothesis of the opposite of what Jesus prayed for here, the antithesis of what Jesus prayed for. He wanted unity. And we'll talk in just a moment about exactly why. He tells us, if you're paying attention here, he tells us why he wanted his disciples to be one. But again, we'll look at that in a second. But that was his prayer. He wants us to be one, even as he and the Father are one. And so denomination is contrary to that. But look at this. I know that it is, of course, something that displeases Jesus because of what his ambassadors taught. Now, you understand, of course, that the apostles were the ambassadors of Christ. Some people think that we're all ambassadors of Christ, but really, the passage that is dealing with ambassadors is dealing with the apostles. And an ambassador, you remember, is one who speaks directly for the master or for the one in authority. And that was the apostles. Remember in Luke chapter 10 at verse 16, it says, the one who hears you, Jesus talking to his apostles, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And you see the first part of that, especially the one who hears me, who hears you hears me. Why? Because they were speaking directly for Jesus. They were the mouthpieces of Jesus, and they were given, of course, the very words to speak. John 16 at verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so that's even different than earthly ambassadors. The ambassadors of Christ, they were told directly, they were given miraculously what they were to speak. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12 and 13, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words. Notice that. That's important in this particular context. This whole context of 1 Corinthians 2 is dealing with inspiration. And so Paul writes that we have been given words which man's wisdom speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And that's a remarkable thing when you stop and think about it. The very words that were written or that were spoken by the apostles were given to them by God. God, as we have often pointed out, was able to use their own personalities, but in their own vocabularies, but he gave them the very words to utter, both when they preached and when they wrote. So the very words of the apostles were actually the words of God, the words of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. Here's one of the teachings with regard to what we're talking about. With regard to unity, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Remember now, those are the words of God. Isn't that the opposite of denominationalism? Paul was begging the brethren at Corinth that they be united, that they have unity, that they speak the same thing. We understand that denominationalism accomplishes the very opposite of that. And then I know it must make Jesus grieve because of the damage that it does. Think of the damage. Again, we live in a religious world that they're just thrilled about denominationalism. Most people and scholars and preachers and pastors and denominational circles, they view denominationalism as a wonderful thing. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it produces a lot of damage. It's damaging in a lot of ways. Let me suggest just a few of them to you. First of all, by its attempt to reshape and reorganize the church. I don't have time to preach on this morning, but we understand a denomination is a church of churches. And the New Testament, the church, particularly the local church, is made up of elders, deacons, and saints. And each local church was autonomous or self-governing, not the way it is in denominationalism. Their organizational structure is wrong. Don't forget, the Hebrew writer said, do all things according to the pattern. And yet they miss that. They have butchered the whole thing up. In fact, we have often pointed out when it comes down to denominationalism, because of this, because of what they look like, because of the way they're organized, you can readily find out. You don't read of that in the Bible at all. So that denominationalism is anti-scriptural, as we have already pointed out. It's contrary to what Jesus prayed for. That makes it anti. But number two, it is unscriptural, in that you don't read of one denominational church in the Word of God. They didn't come along until a lot later. All you have to do is look at how they're organized and see, oh, I don't read about that in the Bible. And it's, of course, something that makes Jesus sigh. Remember, the church belongs to Him. The church is the bride of Christ, who gave man the right to try to reshape and reorganize it. Then, by the division that it promotes, we understand that that is, again, as we've already pointed out, exactly what denominationalism does just by its very nature. And you want to talk about making Jesus sigh. Again, if you were paying attention to John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed that prayer, He told us why it is that He wanted us to be one. It was so that the world would believe that the Father sent Him. It was to produce faith. But if unity produces belief, what does disunity produce but unbelief? And the truth of the matter is, we see that all the time, particularly by the false doctrines that it teaches. Denominationalism is damaging because there's a variety of doctrines that is espoused by various denominations that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And it actually causes confusion. I want you to notice some of these quotes here for a moment or two. Bill Humble, he was a historian. This is what he says about Robert Owen. He was the greatest European atheist in the 19th century. He says, at an early age, the boy was enrolled in a day school where he evidenced a precocious mental development, for at 7, he had mastered all the information which his instructor could impart and was himself teaching. The intellectual growth of the young man was so rapid that before attaining his 10th birthday, he had investigated a number of theological works and examined their context so critically as to lead himself to doubt the fundamental nature of religion. This was an individual. That was a good catch. This was an individual who was religious growing up. But what happened? He examined, notice, not the Word of God. He examined or investigated a number of theological works. What are those? Those are the denominational creeds and handbooks and all of the teachings that come from denominationalism. He studied those things, and it led him to atheism. That's the danger of denominationalism. Every denomination has a creed. And those creeds are filled with some things that you don't read about in the Bible. That's just common sense. They would have to admit that. If in the creed books there wasn't anything in there but the Bible, then you wouldn't need those creed books. Just use the Bible. They have creed books because it's their own interpretation of things. And they're filled with additions and contradictions to the Word of God. And this fellow was examining, investigating these theological things, and it led him to atheism. What about this? Charles Darwin. This is from his son. He was talking about a conversation they had. We had an earnest conversation about going into holy orders. And I remembered him asking me, with reference to the question put by the bishop in the ordination service, do you trust that you are inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit? Whether I could answer in the affirmative, and on my saying I could not, he said, neither can I, and therefore I cannot take orders. Now, this being inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit, that again is the denominational teaching, that somehow man is filled, is illuminated with a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit working separate and apart from the Word of God to move people morally. Well, you don't read about that in the Bible. That never was the work of the Holy Spirit to inwardly move people morally, to change people morally apart from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never did that. But that turned off Charles. He became an atheist. He disbelieved in the Bible for a lot of different reasons. His religious views were actually complex, but he, there's a lot of things he just couldn't believe about the Bible and about the existence of God. But one of them had to do with this idea of being moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's a denominational teaching. I give you another one real fast. There's several. I could put five or six more that I have, but just one more. Charles Smith, he again grew up religiously. But he became the first president of the American Association of the Advancement of Atheism. He said, let me tell you something about how I came to be an atheist. Then he gives a lot of his background, where he went to school and that sort of thing. He says, I tried to continue to believe in the Christian religion, but began to investigate its doctrines. One day, when watching a football game with my pastor, I asked him if he believed the virgin birth story and the Adam and Eve story. And he said, why, of course not. I demanded why you do not tell your congregation that. And he said, that would do a great deal of harm and no good. Interestingly enough, when I was in California, I spent some time with relatives of mine who were very religious. They grew up Lutheran. And my aunt was telling me that way back when she was in college, back in the 50s, that the Lutheran church there was changing and that many of their pastors were denying that the Bible was literal. Now, the question is, why did she remain a Lutheran all these years? That's a different story for a different time. But way back in the 50s, the Lutheran church, pastors in the Lutheran church, this is coming from a lifelong Lutheran, was emphasizing that you can't take all these stories in the Bible seriously. The Bible isn't 100% literal. That's not how you should view the Bible. And all of these kind of teachings, all of these kind of ideas, again, these are not things expressed in the Bible. These are teachings that come from denominational churches, and they do nothing but confuse people. They lead people to some of the greatest atheists that have ever lived used to be religious until they started to examine not the Word of God, but denominational creeds. And it offended them and turned them off, and they ended up being atheist. And I'm saying to you this morning, this is just one of the many dangers of denominationalism. They all teach false doctrine. They all have their creeds. And they confuse people. You just stop and think about it. This isn't hard to understand at all, why people would be turned off by religion today. You stop and think, what if I got up in this sermon and in the first half of the sermon I told you, you know, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins if you want a relationship with the Father. And then in the second half of the sermon, I told you, no, not really. You could just be saved by faith alone. And then next week I get up here and I teach you, you know, we have to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And then at the end of the sermon, I said, we could do it quarterly if we wanted to. And what if that was the kind of preaching that you got? Well, I wouldn't last as the preacher here any time, would I? People coming in, visiting, and hearing that. Did you hear that, man? He said two opposite things. He contradicted himself in one sermon. That would turn them off. And then you think now of the world out there. And they listen to all of these contradictory teaching. They see, once again, a different church on every corner. And they teach different things. They practice different things. And they all claim to be following the same Bible. And a lot of people in the world say, that's just a bunch of idiocy. Those who give into that sort of thing and follow that kind of thing, it's just because they're blind fools. And they conclude that not because they've opened up the Bible and studied it, but because of what they hear coming out of denominational churches full of contradictory teachings. And it turns people off. It does great damage. And Jesus just sighs. Because most people look at all of it. Most people look at denominationalism, and what do they think? They think, oh, that's the church that Christ built. And so God gets the blame for all of this chaos and confusion. And you understand that certainly would make them sigh. I'll tell you one more thing. It's probably the worst thing of all. The lack of salvation that you find in denominational churches. Because with regard to some of the false teachings that they teach, a lot of it has to do with their plan of salvation. Most of them deny God's plan of salvation. In fact, I don't know of any that teaches the complete truth on God's plan of salvation. Something as simple as what Jesus said in Mark 16 at verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Most denominations deny that. So just from a practical standpoint, this is what you have. In denominationalism, you have false teachers teaching false things. And so you have churches that are filled with people who haven't even obeyed the gospel of Christ. They think they're right, but they haven't obeyed the gospel. And so they're just in a terrible situation. I can't think of a situation more terrible than thinking that you're saved, but not really being saved. Thinking that you're on your way to heaven, but not really on that path simply because you've been taught a lie. And Jesus just sighs. Because he doesn't want people to be lost. God doesn't want people to be lost. God wants all men to come to repentance. But one of the things that is preventing that are the many false doctrines from denominational churches with regard to God's plan of salvation. God despises all false doctrine, all of the confusion, but none more that lead people astray when it comes down to the plan of salvation. So, Jesus sighs over denominationalism. Let me tell you a second thing. He sighs over liberalism in the church. That must make Jesus sigh. When you think of local churches of Christ, generally speaking, they fall into two categories, liberal and conservative. To get technical, we could look at some other things, but the mainstream local churches of Christ fall into two categories, liberal churches and conservative churches. And I know some people don't like those terms, but they fitly describe both situations. Look at what Webster says about the word liberal. One who is open-minded or not strict in the observance of established forms or ways. That's liberalism. Conservativism, then, the conservative fellow would be the one who is close-minded or strict in the observance of established forms or ways. And basically, local congregations today fall into one of those categories. Those who are very liberal when it comes down to established forms or those who are conservative. Now, that's just the definition of liberalism. And you see liberalism and conservativism in many different walks of life, politically and other realms. But that's what it is to be liberal. When we think about religion, when we think about the church, particularly the established forms under consideration would be obviously the Word of God and the hermeneutical principles that you hear us talk about sometimes. Hermeneutics, just as one's interpretation of the Bible, our hermeneutical principles help us to interpret the Word of God and to rightly divide it, particularly commands, examples, and inferences. Now, these commands and examples and inferences, that's something that almost all local churches of Christ, at least mainstream, liberals and conservatives, believe together. We have to have this in order to have Bible authority. I don't have time to preach a lesson on Bible authority here this morning, but I've often pointed out that you establish Bible authority the same way you establish authority in any walk of life. Again, commands, examples, and inferences. It's the way the government establishes authority with the citizens. It's the way your bosses establish authority with you, with their employees. It's the way parents establish authority with their children. We talk about Bible authority and commandments and examples and inferences. Really what we're talking about is just how to establish authority, period. But most religions, most denominations, they don't care about these kind of things. They don't think that there are any rules, that there are any regulations that we need to adhere to. They don't like even the concept of commands or examples of inferences. But in most churches of Christ, we have taught and preached this for years. Liberal churches are churches that are open-minded to the possibility of leaving these commands, examples, and inferences behind. They're no longer very strict in the application of these things. Conservative churches are churches that say, no, we have to hold on to these hermeneutical principles. That commands, examples, and inferences are very important. It's how we rightly divide the Word of God. It's how we're guided. It's how we know that we're staying within the boundaries of authority. And we're closed-minded when it comes down to it. We don't even want to entertain a conversation that somehow we can go beyond the Word of God, go beyond what is authorized, or leave these commands and examples and inferences behind. We don't even want to talk about that. It's not even worth a conversation. The fact of the matter is, we must adhere to the Word of God and not go beyond it. Why do we believe that? Because of passages like Colossians 3 at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Listen to it now. In word or deed. Whatever you preach or practice, do not some things or even the majority of things, Paul said, do everything in the name of the Lord. Not worth talking about anything else. You want to try to talk us into, well, no, you don't really have to have authority for everything you do. We don't want to even entertain that. We're conservative. We're closed-minded. We're strict in the observance of the Word of God. And that basically has become the difference between liberals and conservatives over the years. The gap has gotten wider. Because once you entertain the idea that maybe we don't need commands, maybe we can do without the examples and the inferences, we can establish authority some other way. Once you walk away from these hermeneutical principles, you just go further and further away from what is authorized. And we've seen that in our lifetime, and it continues to get worse all the time. Another passage, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's why we're conservative. That's why we're not walking away from these principles. Let's look quickly at a distinction between liberal and conservative churches. And make no mistake about it, because particularly these passages that we just looked at, Colossians 3 and 2 John 1, verse 7, actually verse 9 through 11, because of the truth stated in those passages, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. That puts your soul in jeopardy. Surely we agree that makes Jesus sigh, because He wants you to be saved. And these liberal tendencies that open the door of doing things that aren't authorized, it grieves God. Let's look at some of the differences here. The social gospel, liberal churches engage in the social gospel. We don't have time to talk about this in detail. This is a sermon within itself. But they engage in social entertainments. They have swimming parties and arts and crafts and fishing trips and trunk and treat at Halloween and those kind of things. They get involved in recreation, so-called Church of Christ basketball and baseball and bowling teams. And they build gymnasiums and fellowship halls and multi-purpose centers and those kind of things. They engage in education. They have daycare centers and they build colleges and they support these things with the Lord's money. Tutoring classes, after school care, all of that in the budget of the local church. And liberal churches have done this for years now. They engage, this is what we call the social gospel. They use the Lord's money, they plan and participate in, provide these social kind of activities, fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment. All these kind of things. Conservative churches engage in only the scriptural work of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Oh, I know that's boring. But conservative churches, because we're sticking with Bible authority, because there's no command and there's no example and there's no inference for those other things that we saw on the screen for basketball teams or bowling teams or whatever, no authority for fun and frolic.
using the Lord's money for entertainment, we stay away from that. It's not just good judgment, ladies and gentlemen. It's a part of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so there's a distinction between liberal churches and local churches. I'll give you another one. It has to do with the distinction between the individual and the church. Liberal churches teach there is no distinction. This is what leads to some of the practices that divide us. That there is no distinction. That whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That's what they have taught for years. Why? Because the church is made up of individual Christians. And so if the individual Christian can do it, the church can do it. And that's what they believe. They're not ashamed of that. They think we're dead wrong for teaching anything else other than that. V.E. Howard said, there are those who try to distinguish between the work of the church and the work of Christians, indicating one to be divine and the other human. This is fallacious reasoning. The church is composed of Christians. What the church does, Christians do. What Christians do, the church does, generally speaking. We cannot separate the Christian's work from the work of the church. Well, he's just wrong about that. If he were to be right about that in any form or fashion, he'd have to take that general speaking right out of there. But that's what they believe. He says in another place, actually, we may say that whatever the duty of the Christian is, the duty of the is the duty of the congregation of Christians. Another fellow in the gospel, the old gospel guardian, said, conscientiously or otherwise, we make a distinction between the church and Christians and must. And much of our reasoning is based upon this unproved assumption. Now, what you're seeing this morning is why is there a difference? What's the difference between liberalism and conservatism, liberal churches and conservative churches? Here it is in part. They engage in the social gospel. They believe there's no distinction between the individual and the church, which leads them to think that the social gospel is okay. If I, as an individual, can play basketball, then the church can have a basketball team. If I, as an individual, can cook and eat, the church can have a kitchen. That's their reasoning. And if they're right about there being no distinction between the individual and the church, then all their theories about that would be true. But the problem is, they're not right about that. Conservative churches teach that there is a distinction. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16. Paul said, if any believing woman, that's an individual Christian, if any individual believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church be not burdened or not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Anybody can see in this passage there's a distinction between that individual, that sister in Christ, a believing woman, and the church. There's a distinction. The church can't do anything that an individual could do. If that were the case, this congregation, we could all go on vacation together and use the Lord's money to finance it. Why? Because I can go on vacation if I want to. I'm an individual Christian. Can I go on vacation wherever I want to go and use my... Yes, well, can the church do whatever the individual can do? Of course not. Of course not. There's a distinction between the two. The liberal idea opens the door to all kinds of practices. You just think, if the church could really do anything that the individual could do, what direction that would send the church in? And that's the very direction that many congregations are going. And then, finally, the role of elders and preachers. Liberal churches allow elders to oversee more than the saints among them, and for preachers to oversee elders. They call that evangelistic oversight. And many, not all liberal churches believe in that, but many of them do. But they all practice something that allows elders to oversee at least a part of the work of other congregations.
Paul, of course, one of the reasons in conservative churches, we demand that elders only oversee the flock that is among them and that the preacher is under their oversight. That is the oversight of the elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2 tells us, Peter, of course, told the elders there to feed the flock which was among them. Any eldership has the right to oversee the flock among them, the church that appointed them to be elders. They don't have the right to interfere with the business of any other local church. That's scriptural, ladies and gentlemen. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The church at Ephesus and their elders never got in the business of the church at Philippi and their elders. The seven churches of Asia, they were all autonomous, self-governing. That's the way it was. That's the way it must be. And so far as the preacher and the elders go, Philippians 1 at verse 1, Paul makes reference to the elders, the deacons, and the saints. That's the local church. Where does the local preacher fall into? I'm just one of the saints. That's it. I'm you. I don't wear fancy robes so to make a distinction between me and you. I don't wear a fancy title or anything like that. I'm just a saint. And that's all we read about in the Bible. And the elders are to oversee the saints, oversee the flock. There is no scriptural authority at all for a preacher to be over the elders. In fact, the preacher is not to oversee anybody except for himself and his own doctrine. Paul said to the evangelist, take heed unto your doctrine. And that's it. And so these are the distinctions then between liberal and conservative churches. And because of these distinctions, because liberal-minded brethren have, again, they've become open-minded and they have lost their strictness with regard to our hermeneutical principles, commands, examples, and inferences, and they've gotten further and further away from the Bible. And some are traveling at a faster speed than others. So you have some liberal churches that won't have anything to do with the ultra-liberal churches because they've gone too far. But what they all have in common is they're walking away from the commands, the examples, and the inferences. Conservative brethren, we're not doing that. We won't even entertain the idea of doing that. Book, chapter, and verse. A thus said the Lord. That's what we need. And if we ever leave that place, we'll stop being conservative. Let me mention one more thing just in passing. Our time is about gone. Unfaithful members must make Jesus sigh. You see, it's not just enough to become a member of the Lord's church. We know we become members of the Lord's church by obeying the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 at verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation. But that just puts you in the race. You're just getting started when you do that. Now you need to be faithful to the Lord. And many times Christians in conservative churches like this stop being faithful. And every single time that happens, it makes Jesus sigh. Because He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be faithful. In fact, in Revelation 2 at verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that ye may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what God wants you to be. That's what God wants me to be. He wants us to be faithful, to live by the Word of God, to live by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to apply the moral principles and doctrinal principles of the Word of God to our everyday living, and to be faithful, not to do that just for a little while, but to be faithful unto death. It's the only way that we can have any hope at all. One more passage, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember in that great passage that deals with the resurrection, and particularly down at verse 50 to the end of the chapter, we just see and read some marvelous things of our future body that will be without corruption. And we look forward to that, of course. But at verse 58, Paul concludes the whole thing by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor
is not in vain. That's the only way you have hope. Being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen to me as we close. We're not on a point system. You can't say, well, you know, I've been faithful all of these years, and so if I end up a few years not faithful, that's all right. God will usher me into heaven. No, He won't. Paul said, be steadfast so you know that your labor is not in vain. The fact of the matter is, as you live, that's how you're going to die. If you are unfaithful at the end of your life, I don't care if you've been faithful for 50 years. If you're unfaithful at the end of your life, that's how you're going to die. That's why Paul encouraged us to be steadfast, unmovable, faithful unto death. If you're an unfaithful child of God, you need to get that right this morning before it's too late. Don't think, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ and a conservative church at that, so I'm going to heaven. You better be faithful on an individual basis. You better be living a faithful life to God. If you're not, Jesus sighs. But you can make Him rejoice here this morning by repenting of your sins, asking God for forgiveness. If you've sinned publicly, make it right publicly. If you're outside of the Lord's church, maybe you're a part of a denominational church. I know that you're sincere and you want to do what's right. In order to please God, in order to make Jesus happy, you have to get into His church by obeying the gospel. Don't make Jesus sigh or continue to sigh. If you're a sinner, you need to come. You need to come right now as we together stand and sing.